All right, good morning, everybody. We'll go ahead and get started. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're glad you're here this morning to worship together with us. Let's go ahead and stand, open our Bibles to Psalms chapter 24. Psalms 24, right after Psalms 23, and right before 25. Old Testament. Psalms 24, almost. All right, we'll be going through verses 1 through 6. And God's word says, "The earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh? And who may rise in his holy place? He who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul or worthlessness, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall lift up a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Pay heed, O Jacob." Selah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, Lord. You're just so graceful, Lord. You're just merciful, Lord, yet loving. And Lord, we just thank you for just expressing your attributes to us, Lord, and allowing us to enjoy you, Lord, through them and to see you through them, Lord. And Lord, I also pray for your wrath, Lord, because if it wasn't for your wrath, Lord, we would have never seen no need for salvation, Lord. And we just thank you for that, Lord. And God, I just pray today that our hearts are prepared and ready to receive your word and to worship together. We thank you, Lord, for all the children we hear in the background, Lord, and the young families and the older family, Lord. We thank you for just the blessing of a community here at Carlsbad Bible Church, Lord. We give you praise and glory for all of it, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.
Turn to the book of Mark, closing out chapter 2 this morning with you, and then we'll pick back up with Mark chapter 3, not this next Sunday, but Sunday after next. Next Sunday, we will have a message coming from Romans chapter 6, pertaining to our salvation, Christ's resurrection, and the baptisms that we will be celebrating with on Resurrection Sunday. But let's look at verses 23 through 28 of Mark chapter 2. That'll be our reading this morning. Verse 23 through 28. "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Let's pray once more. Ray, would you lift up this time in God's word?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for our day today. We thank you for the study, your word that was put into it, Lord, throughout these last few days, the week, Lord, the weeks, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that the message today is edifying to you. I pray, Lord, that we are matured in it, Lord.
Amen. Thank you. So thus far, we've seen in the book of Mark, even though we've only made it through chapter 2 this morning, that wherever Jesus and his disciples are going, they seem to come under the scrutiny of the religious zealots of the time. They're called the Judaizers, comprised mainly of the Pharisees and the scribes. And they were always seeming to be following Jesus and his disciples, casting an accusing eye at what he and his disciples were both doing and saying, primarily focused on what Jesus was doing, since he was the one making the statements that seemed to infer that he was the Messiah, but also that he was the Son of God. And we're going to see that Jesus does not let up in those claims, because truly he is the Son of God in the flesh. Jesus' fame by this time has spread such that he was having to go into the desolate places because the crowds would surround him, attracted to his miracles. They would crowd him out of the cities, and so he would have to go into places where there weren't as many people, and the people would come to him because they wanted to see him do the miracles and they wanted to hear him teach with authority. It was already said that Jesus spoke with authority, unlike the scribes, unlike the religious teachers of this time. Jesus was showing and demonstrating his deity and his authority, and that he possesses authority over all of his creation. And we see that in the miracles that he was performing. As he started in Capernaum, he was preaching and teaching the word with authority. He was casting out demons, showing his authority over the supernatural. He was healing the afflicted, showing his authority over the physical body of man. He was forgiving sins, showing his power over the spiritual being of man and his capability of forgiving sins. And he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, and all these things that were an offense to the Pharisees and the scribes were things that demonstrated his ultimate authority over all of his creation as God. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, the author there says, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." And even though his miracles authenticated his claim to be God, the religious Jews did not have eyes to see it and did not have ears to hear it and understand it. They were blinded, in a sense, by their hypocrisy. They couldn't see past the externalities of their religious observances and all the man-made applications to God's holy and pure law. In Matthew 23 through 23, Jesus would pronounce this woe upon them, saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So let's think for a moment, what was the Sabbath observance to a Jew? Particularly to the religious Jews of this time, the scribes and the Pharisees. This word Sabbath is the Hebrew word sabbat, and it comes from the verb of this noun, and it's shabbath. And shabbath means to desist from any exertion of effort, basically to cease work, to cease from labor. So the noun form means just an intermission. An intermission, the Sabbath day, being a day of rest, a time out that was ordained by God. The Sabbath was not established until God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So let's look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and I want us to go to verse 8. Where God institutes for the first time his Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. As God is dictating the law, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So God, giving this law to man that covered everyone, man through women, and even their livestock, that they were to take a break. They were to enter into this day where it was time of resting. God set it apart. When God sets it apart, we think of that word holy, because holy means being set apart. It even says that this is God's holy day, that he made it holy, and thus it was to be seen as something that was special by God. It says that he blessed the Sabbath as a sign between God and them, a covenant relationship with Israel. No other nation was given this day. It was set. It set them apart, the nation of Israel, as being distinctive in terms of a people and a nation. And it was to be a day that was observed as rest and refreshment for their effort that they had put in for 6 days, and they were to take a break from that. It was also be a time where the people of God would focus on God and worship him, indicating God's authority over all the nation of Israel, and thanking him for this blessing. And keeping it was also a way of demonstrating that they put their trust in God. But somewhere along the way, things seem to go amiss, as they often do when we act in our flesh, when we get tired of waiting on things, that we will sometimes try and just add to, as if we could make something that God has given us as a blessing into something better. And it always goes wrong for us. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. And we see that happening and has happened with God's ordained Sabbath day. They began to cherish the Sabbath for the wrong reasons. They worshiped the day. They worshiped the Sabbath, but not the God of the Sabbath. And so you can see how they just flipped it up on its end, and it was no longer being observed in the way that God had intended it, in the way he instructed in his law. He made it pretty simple for them to understand and to follow. But they added in all their religious rituals, all the external observances, because they wanted others to see how pious that they were in adhering to God's law. And so they turned a blessing from God into a burden of man-made restrictions that were placed upon the people. And it really became almost like a prison that the people were confined in. Such was the burden of the Sabbath laws that they had implemented. So it wasn't no longer to be enjoyed as God had intended it. And clearly, when Jesus came and he began to teach and speak this message of authority and showing that he had authority over these things, and then here in this passage, he's saying he has authority over this day, the Sabbath, clearly Jesus was an affront to them. He was demolishing their so-called self-made authority. See, they had taken the Sabbath for themselves, as if they could actually take this day from God. And Jesus was coming. He was claiming this day back. The incarnate God of the universe was offensive to them because he did not bow the knee to their legalism or maybe even traditions. You know, legalism, to try to make that word sound better, they would add traditions. You know, these are the things of our forefathers. How can you not say that these are good? But when it's all said and done, it's legalism. In God's eyes, it's man-made additive, as if you could somehow add something to his grace, which you can't. It's corrupted grace. When man tries to add something to that, we talked about that last week. In the teaching last Sunday, Jesus would show them that incompatibility of the economy of grace that Christ was ushering in, and come into contrast with these man-made restrictions and laws that were prescribed to control the people. And Jesus would say, you can't sew that new patch onto an old garment. It just doesn't fit. He was ushering in this age of grace, and it was not matching up with their dietary restrictions and all the things that they were forcing upon the people, because theirs was legalism, his was grace. The two don't go together. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. You can't mourn for the bridegroom when the bridegroom is present. Jesus clearly laying out all these contrasts between what they were doing and what he was bringing in. And you're going to incur all kinds of trouble when you begin to mix the imperfect traditions of man with the holy perfection of God. When I was young, I used to stare at the fan, you know, as it was rotating, and blink my eyes to try to make it look like it was going in slow motion. And I thought, I wonder if I could, you know, just insert my hand into that fan blade and get it to stop. And one day I decided, well, I was going to try it. So I just thrust my hand in there thinking I was going to just get it in and out in time. But it was spinning way too fast and it cut my hand. And this is, in a sense, you know, what we are trying to do when we insert our man-made things into God's grace. God has set his plan in motion, and we try to interrupt it with our man-made laws and traditions, and here you end up getting, you know, harmed as a result of it. I read this verse last week, and I think it's worth inserting again, but turn to Matthew chapter 15 with me. Matthew 15, verses 3 through 8. Beginning verse 3, Matthew 15, he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" I think it's very clear, and Jesus has made it clear to us that grace and legalism, even if you say it's a tradition, don't fit together. I envision these legalists, you know, making a list of all these things they see Jesus and his followers doing, as if to have some ammunition to use later on. Almost like those homeowners associations. You always have the person that's going to pick apart the neighbors and say, "Well, your grass was too high, and I noticed you didn't cut it right to the correct length, or you have too many cars parked in your driveway." All these little things that they're adding to it, I still sense that they're just listing these out, maybe logging it away in their minds, and here Jesus is about to give them just another bullet point that they can add to their growing list. So they encounter Jesus and his disciples one Sabbath out in the grain fields. And so far, we've seen them question Jesus about his eating with sinners and tax collectors. They're very offended at that. They're offended that he didn't fast along with them. They fasted 2 days a week. Why was Jesus not fasting at this particular time with his disciples? And now they question him and his disciples on why they are not honoring the Sabbath. So look at verse 23 again, and I'll read through verse 24. So Mark 2, 23 through 24. "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" It seems pretty simple and almost effortless in what they were doing. They were just walking through the grain fields. They're grabbing the top of what I imagine is wheat heads, and they were plucking them, and then they were rubbing in their fingers to sift out the actual grain, the nutrients from it, and then they were eating it in their mouths, just like we might grab into a bag of sunflower seeds or something. Something that didn't really seem like an arduous task, and here the Pharisees are saying, "You are violating the Sabbath law." Plucking the heads was in their minds, considered a reaping, like a farmer would go out into their fields and reap. Just they're simply plucking the heads off. They're saying, okay, you're guilty of having reaped. So that was a form of work in their eyes. And then rubbing them in their hands to separate the grain from the stalk was sifting or grinding, which was yet another violation. So basically, they violated this on two matters, both in their harvesting and reaping, and then also the sifting. And what they were doing is they were taking their fine print, I'll say it's their fine print and not God's fine print, of the rabbinic teachings of that day. So the rabbinic teachings are found in the Talmud, and part of the Talmud, it consists of what they call the Mishnah, which I'm going to read from you here in a moment. But this was really their expounding on God's law, and really not expounding, but adding all these extra items into something that was pure and blessed by God and thinking they could make it better. And so they added in all of this fine print. And so they're accusing them of disobeying the fine print. They're not really disobeying God's law, which we will look at here in a moment. The Talmud says, keep in mind, this is rabbi commentary, not scripture, says, in case a woman rolls wheat to remove the husks, it is considered as sifting. If she rubs the heads of wheat, it is regarded as threshing. If she cleans off the side adherences, it is sifting out fruit. If she bruises the ears, it is grinding. If she throws them up in her hand, it is winnowing. All these were violations of their Sabbath law. And you might as well just tie your hands to your side and not move. Now, I'm going to read a little bit more to you, some things that come from the Talmud, the Mishnah, which is not authoritative, which lists further prohibitions. So this is just not all of them. And if you've ever watched those commercials of the different kinds of prescriptions, those medications that they come out with, they talk about all the benefits, and they have some really good music, you know, just to kind of promote this and to get it stick in your head. And then at the very end of their infomercial, they're going to list out all these negative side effects and may even list death as one of the side effects, but they try to get that out as quick as they can. And so I'm going to read this to you in similar fashion because it comes from the Mishnah. I can't really read that fast, but just think of it this way because this really is what it sounds like to me, this part of the Mishnah. So like the side effects of medication that are rattled off really fast at the end of commercial, this is kind of how these resonate with me. So here goes. The generative categories of acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath are 40 less one. He who sows, plows, reaps, binds, sheaves, threshes, winnows, selects fit from unfit produce or crops, grinds, sifts, kneads, bakes. He who shears wool, washes it, beats it, dyes it, spins, weaves, makes two loops, weaves two threads, separates two threads, ties, unties, sews two stitches, tears in order to sew two stitches. He who traps a deer, slaughters it, flays it, salts it, curds its hide, scrapes it, and cuts it up. He who writes two letters, erases two letters in order to write two letters. He who builds, tears down. He who puts out a fire, kindles a fire. He who hits with a hammer. He who transports an object from one domain to another. Lo, these are the 40 generative acts of labor less one. Whew. That sounds laborious. That sounds burdensome. This is man's additions to God's law. And I read that just to reveal the strictness of what they understood to be keeping the Sabbath holy. The disciples pulling the heads of grain was clearly, in their eyes, a violation of the Sabbath law. But now let's see how Jesus responds to this. Look at verse 25 through 26 with me now of Mark chapter 2. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus starts out his reply with, "Have you never read?" This almost sounds like Jesus is insulting them. Because if they were so knowledgeable of God's word, then surely they have read this. And then Jesus goes on to tell them what is in God's word. He would exegete his own word. It's as if to say, you should know this. You're the self-proclaimed experts. Now, why don't you tell me? Have you not read? And the account that Jesus is referring to in the Old Testament comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you want to go ahead and make your way there in your Bibles to that chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 21. Just going to read a few verses there, but David has been living the life of a fugitive here, running from King Saul, even though David is God's appointed king, Saul being the people's selected king, and still on the throne. But David has been hiding from Saul for a while here because Saul was trying to attack or trying to kill David. He was always on the trail of David and was trying to kill him and his men. And so because they're on the lam, they're fleeing from King Saul, they're starving. I mean, they haven't had time to stop and do any killing of animals or harvesting or anything like that, and they're very hungry, and they come into Nob, and they ask of the priest Ahimelech here to provide them something to eat. And if you look at 1 Samuel 21, now verses 3 through 6, this is what we see. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave them the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. So the priest, recognizing that there is a need here of David and his men, gives them the bread that was set apart as holy to be consecrated as the bread of presence. And then after a week, it was replaced with fresh bread. So the bread that was replaced becomes the food for the priest. And they were the only ones that had permission to eat that bread. Anybody else come and try to eat the bread, it would be considered a violation of God's divine law. Because this was instruction from God that was being violated here. But yet, it seems that it was permitted by God in this instance because of the need that David had, that God was preserving his king, and he was using the Abiathar, the priest, and the bread of presence to provide them with the strength that they needed. And Ahimelech saw the need. He broke the law to minister to that need. I think he is because he came to understand that the preservation of David's life was more important than the ceremonial regulations concerning that consecrated bread. Now back to Jesus' response to the Pharisees. Jesus said, had you not read that David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. The disciples, Jesus' disciples, they had crossed a line, but their line was a man-made line. It was their own ceremonial law that they had applied to God's law. God's law, the divine law, said that the bread was only to be eaten by the priest. So when the priest, Ahimelech, gave it to David and his men, they were actually violating God's law, and Jesus was using this to show them the lesser degree of the disciples' violation compared to the higher degree of the violation by David, who they considered almost faultless in their eyes, that he could do no wrong. Why would God allow him to break his law and then the disciples break their law, and they're the ones that are being called out and they're being accused of violating a Sabbath, and it's not even truly God's Sabbath that they're violating. So if David's hunger was enough to set aside the divine regulation for that moment, how much more should the hunger of the disciples be set aside? Or how much more was it the man-made regulation to be set aside for the sake of the disciples needing food to eat. So you see the contrast there and what God is demonstrating to them. Something else as well, because if you just stop at chapter 21 of 1 Samuel here, you might miss something. If you look at chapter 22, verses 9 through 10, hopefully you're still there. I think something else that is important to see here, it wasn't mentioned in 1 Samuel 21, but when Doeg goes back and reports all that he had seen to King Saul, there in verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nod to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So what we didn't see in chapter 21 is that Ahimelech actually prayed. He inquired of God. And he sought permission from God. And God had approved it. The Lord had been consulted on this matter. As Doeg the Edomite confesses, God didn't punish David for violating this law, because he approved of it. Sustaining and strengthening David and his men physically was more important in this moment. Now, I want to point out and emphasize that the type of law we're talking about here is ceremonial law. This is not the moral law of God that is being violated, but the ceremonial law that God is permitting them to cross over the line in this instance. So Jesus is not done now. He makes a pretty shocking statement in verse 27 of chapter 2 of Mark. So hopefully you kept your thumb there. You can turn back there with me and look at it. Verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is deliberate in everything that he says. You know, for somebody who's a people pleaser, you might want to say, why didn't you just stop there? Maybe that was enough. Why did you have to say this, Jesus? Every word that comes out of Jesus' mouth is superintended by him from eternity past to say he knows what is coming to come flying his way as soon as he makes mention of these things, because he set it all in motion. He is sovereign over everything, including the things that he says. So Jesus is being deliberate in saying this, even though it's going to be a clear offense to them. And it's because God designed the Sabbath to be a merciful day, a time of spiritual reflection, a time for a physical recuperation for the people, and those who were put as stewards over his law had turned a divine blessing into a dreaded burden for the people. And they so restricted its observance that it turned into a burdensome day, and it obscured the true purpose, what God had created it for. We had dinner with some friends on Friday evening, and they had a couple of little girls that were outside playing. We ate on the patio, and the patio was a fairly large size. I would say maybe it's like a 10 by 12 patio, and the little girls were permitted to play anywhere they wanted to on the patio, just as so long as they didn't go beyond the patio and into the dirt. Obviously, they had dogs. They were afraid they might step on something. So stay on the patio was the rule for these little girls. And even though they had that rule in place, they violated it anyway. And they started going beyond the boundary. So Dad gets up. He picks a piece of sidewalk chalk up. And he draws a little line close to the boundary edge of the patio. And he draws a line. And he says, okay, now you can't pass this line. And so they thought that was pretty neat. So the little girl picked up the piece of chalk, and she drew another line, and she made it even further in. She had even restricted herself even more than what her dad had restricted to her, so she would not cross that line that she made. She narrowed the boundary. She had further restricted herself when her dad didn't draw that line. And this is what the Pharisees had done with God's Sabbath. They kept drawing the line in further and further, restricting any enjoyment of God's ordained day of rest. Verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. if there was any ambiguity in Jesus' earlier claims to be God, it was out the door with this claim. Jesus' use of his favorite title here for himself, the Son of Man, was not that he just humbly came to be like us, to be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, demonstrating his humility. There is an element of that when we say Son of Man, or he says Son of Man of himself, but it is more referring to his being Messiah, the one who is sent. And we find that in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where the title of the Son of Man comes into play, and it's pointing ahead to God's appointed Messiah who would be sent for us. So just starting this off with saying the Son of Man, he's using that title for himself, and they know what he's doing here. The Pharisees surely knew Daniel chapter 7. Lord of the Sabbath, saying he is the one who first designated it. He was there when the Sabbath was made. He was the one giving the law to Moses. Hence, he is Lord over the laws that he established, including this one. If he is Lord of it, then he is sovereign over it. The religious Jews had held on to the Sabbath as if it belonged to them, worshiping the day and not the God of the day. But Jesus is telling them, it never belonged to you. It was mine in the first place, and it has been mine all along. They had not been faithful stewards of God's law to preserve the essence of his law, to preserve the truth of it. And they took it and corrupted it and began to just add things to it, just to pour on their own man-made laws. The Pharisees and scribes had essentially weaponized it for their gain, and they've made it a burden to the people. Obedience to God should not be seen as a burden. And for the believer on this side of the cross, obedience is motivated by a love of God and a love for his word, his truth. And his grace frees us up for joyful obedience to him, not as a license to sin, but as a motivation to serve. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And as our last verse, let's take these words from Jesus found in Matthew chapter 11 and apply them. It says in verse 28, "Jesus, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And Jesus is not talking about physical labor here. Salvation was not going to be gained by physical labor or oppressive man-made rules. The yoke that people were being made to carry was the heavy burden of the system of works that the Pharisees laid on the backs of the people. And Jesus speaks these words into that, if you look at this in the context. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. He provides rest for our souls when we come up under his yoke. Jesus is speaking these words into our burdens, into the things that we pile up on ourselves as if we think we can attain some nearness to God through our efforts or our achievements or our works, by our legalism or even by our traditions or by our patriotism, that we could somehow earn favor with God. It is not through any of those things. Those things actually burden us. What Jesus is offering relief of those things. And this is what he offers even today, to relieve us of the burden, particularly the burden of our sin. Because first thing that we need to be relieved of is the burden of sin and the wrath of God that is upon the regenerate. And Jesus offers us relationship, and in salvation we come up under the yoke that we don't carry on our own. Jesus is there with us. He supports us and he comes along with us. We must call on him as Savior and Lord to relieve us of the burden of the sin that we carry. He took your burden of sin. He died on the cross for that sin. The great exchange was that our sins, The only thing that we bring to salvation is our sin to Him. And God put that sin upon His Son. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, the exchange of His righteousness upon us, that we might in turn become the righteousness of God in Christ. We are put into Christ, but we must call on Him as Savior and Lord. He will hear the cry of mercy from a repentant sinner to save them from the burden and the consequences of sin. And your works will not, but His finished work on the cross already did. He achieved final victory over sin and death, and in Him, you have the victory and the guarantee of eternal life with Him. We're going to talk about next Sunday and looking at the resurrection as we see it in Romans chapter 6 is that in Him, we are made dead to our sin and our trespasses, and then we are made alive to Him through His resurrection in Jesus Christ. And He offers that to everyone who will come humbly before Him, laying their traditions and their burdens to the side and only coming with what they can come with, and that's, Jesus, here's my sin. Please take this burden from me. Give to me Your righteousness. I deserve Your wrath, but I know in Your grace You will give me Your righteousness. If only I will ask and I'll humbly submit to You. So let's pray and just consider these things. Father, I thank You that You have just given us Your divine word, that is Your power, that is Your authority, that it stands over us. And in our sin, Your law is still there, Your moral law that convicts and pricks the conscience and brings out that confession that we so desperately need to set before You and just say, God, I am a sinner. I am lost. I need You to save me. We know that You don't turn a deaf ear to one who humbly pleads for Your mercy. We thank You for the mercy that You have given to us, that You brought to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that in Him we have this Sabbath rest in the spiritual sense, that we are relieved of that burden of sin and the consequences of that sin, which is eternal death, and that we're made alive to You in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.